This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
One of the brothers mentioned in the chat that, you know, basically, you know, maybe it still happens today. I don't know, but certainly in our day, you can see we're all old heads here, subhanAllah, like we're all like, you know, kind of traumatized by the past. But, you know, you'd have a meeting or two, you get some references, he's a good brother, she's a good sister, you know, one meeting, two meetings, chemistry is there, boom, we're married and that's it. Okay. Now the brother was saying in the chat that this, you know, the kind of questions even that people would ask in the meetings, you know, questions about, you know, do you pray? Which scholars do you follow? You know, like what books do you read? Like these types of things that seem not to take compatibility into account. So I know Abdul Wahid, mashallah, you have got some very strong ideas about what people should be doing before marriage, just before you shoot off. Could you please tell us what is your blueprint that you share with people to make sure, inshallah, they marry the person that is good for them?
I think I did a talk a while ago about strictly soulmates, finding the right person. And at the end of the talk, I put forward a question. If you are going to give this, invest, go back to business, because it's a relationship. This is not necessarily the blueprint, but if you're going to invest £1 million in the person's business, what type of questions what are you going to ask? Are you going to just take the fact that whatever he tells you without doing reference checks, without actually finding out their background properly? I don't think you would, because you'd be considered foolish of throwing away £1 million. I think a marriage has a lot more value than £1 million, you know, either from the sister or from the brother. There's a lot more value that's going to be there. So likewise, you need to make sure you do the correct, you know, due diligence. On the man's side, it's different to on the woman's side. On the woman's side, I think Layla opened up by speaking about not making use of the wali properly, i.e., you know, kind of like dismissing it a little bit, finding it on person. This is part of our society, so you're not going to knock a person for it and say, look, you're jahil or whatever. But the point is, that's there for a reason. The second thing is just to kind of close on before I leave. And it's something that Dr. Abdul Haq Baker mentioned as well, and something you've pointed about. The deen, that's the given. When I say that's a given, I mean that's the compatibility issue that I'm kind of alluding to primarily. If you're not compatible in deen, your levels of deen. And that doesn't mean that, you know, they have to be exactly the same level. But what I'm getting at is that, you know, be real. Don't fake anything. Just be yourself and be real. And ultimately, that's what's going to come out anyway. There's not two children getting married where you're going to change. You've already fixed in how you are. So be who you are real, and present that, and don't change your goalpost because of the other person thinking that that's going to be what secures the marriage, because ultimately it's going to come out afterwards, right? And just going back to references, I think it's well known the hadith with, you know, the Messenger of Allah was asked about two people for marriage. He didn't speak about their deen. He said one of them, this person's bakhil, he's stingy. This person, he's basically, you know, strict, very strict, overly strict, basically, with regards to how he treats his wife. So the point I'm getting at is that he spoke about what was going to affect the marriage. Mm. He's not saying, yeah, he's mustaqim. That's for himself. His deen is for himself on that regard. You know, his prayer is his obligation to him and Allah. Okay, he's not praying to his wife. How is he? What's his relationship with his wife? That's what matters more than anything else. I, so for example, is he stingy? Being stingy is the displaceworthy characteristic in a man, you know, because, you know, a man, his value is it. I'm not saying that he has to be a spendthrift, but he's, you know, he expects to be kind to his kids. You know, tolerant is an important characteristic for a man, you know, in the relationship. And there's certain things, I think this is the last point I really want to touch on, is I think that we want to move away from saying this is just a role, or this is, for example, like gift given. Gift giving is mutual. It's not always a man has to compliment the wife. The wife has to compliment the man. It's not always a man has to give the wife gifts. The wife has to give the man gifts as well, her husband. Why? Because it builds love. The Messenger of Allah said, tahadu tahabu, give gifts, spread love. It's general. It applies to men and to women as well. You find that in the lives of the Sahaba. And I think what's missing, and this is, I think, you know, everyone's been speaking about it. We're reading about the halal and the haram, the rights and obligations. Let's look at it applied by the Sahaba, the Sahabiya. Look at their biographies, basically. Look at the biographies of the Khulafa Rashidin. Look at the biographies of the Imams, the Imams. how they were, their tolerance, how their wives were when it's mentioned. And then you're going to see a completely different picture to what you understand and what you apply. And, you know, taking into account that we all have our upbringing, and it's not bad. Jahiliyyah doesn't mean all bad. This is a point. We had a jahiliyyah. What does that mean? That means it was all bad. Not at all. That's complete rubbish. In Islam, the pre-Islam, whatever was considered good continued over from amongst the Arabs. The Quran affirmed it and continued it and prescribed it. So it's not jahiliyyah means it's all ignorant, it's all bad, and it's no, not at all. So that's also, I think, an important point to mention. So just because someone's a convert, this comes across from the Muslim community. I remember having a conversation with one guy, and he was ignorant himself, and his ignorance showed. And I was doing a nikah where it was a convert and a born Muslim. So the guy said something along the lines of, oh, this guy, you know, hasn't been circumcised, the marriage is going to be invalid. I'm like, oh, what are you talking about, type of thing? Do you know what I mean? You know, where's that come from? What are you talking about? And again, he's looking at something to do with his non-Islamic background as if it's, you know, going to mean it's all bad. So this is, I think, an important point as well. Just closing, I think it's about being yourself and being real and being honest with yourself, you know. And, you know, if it works out, your compatibility is who you are, not faking it, basically. You're not pretending to be something that you're not for this the purpose of capturing someone, because you're fixed. You're not gonna change your ways. They're gonna come out afterwards, and then the incompatibility is gonna show early on. And Allah knows best. There's a lot to say.
No. That was just so good, because I think, you know, I know that you do a lot of this type of work, and you know for sure what you said about just being real from the get-go rather than performing or kind of putting your best face forward. You know, when someone says, you know, on the profile, I pray 5 times a day, I attend my local masjid regularly, I do this, I do that, I do that, which alhamdulillah, I'm happy for you that that's the case, and that's very reassuring. But let's talk about what's actually going to affect this relationship. And that's a lot more to do with mental and emotional things. We don't talk about mental health. We're not talking about trauma. We're not talking about our parents' marriages. We're not talking about what we really want from a marriage. You ask somebody, so what are you looking for? They'll say, I want a pious wife and go to Jannah. Dude, come on now. Like, it's, you know, there's levels to this. You know, you can't, that's nice and that's wonderful. We all want that. But have you really thought about what kind of relationship you have in mind? What did you learn from your parents? What have you absorbed from your environment? You know, do you want a relationship in which your wife is more of a partner? Or are you looking for somebody who's going to keep the home fires burning while you do da-da-da? You know, are you looking to be a power couple where you're both achieving, you know, in the dunya or in the deen or whatever? I don't know whether we are encouraging our young people to really think deeply about the kind of relationships that they want. But social media is educating them differently. Because I see with the next generation, not so much the millennials to a certain extent, but certainly Generation Z, they've got all this couple goals from Instagram. You know, they think Kanye West and Kim Kardashian, like that is the goal for like a good couple. And they're seeing quite, you know, toxic versions, I feel, of relationships. And there is no counterbalance because there is no media. You know, when it comes to this education we're talking about, what does an Islamic love look like? People say love for the sake of Allah. But what does that look like on the ground, you know? So I'm interested to hear, you know, your panelists' views on firstly the mental and the, you know, the mental health issues, the emotional issues, you know, damage, baggage, trauma, you know, whatever we've got of attachment from our parents and that kind of thing. And how, you know, is there a way forward for having those types of conversations or allowing our young people to get to know themselves in that way in order to start having more authentic conversations when they start looking to get married? And then what about the media side? Is there anything we can do to educate this generation coming up about the Islamic vision of marital love besides the fiqh and besides the, you know, the rulings?
May I speak on the first one?
Right, Dali.
If I may speak on the first one, that's actually exactly what I do. Or what I get to do, what I'm privileged to do. I facilitate conversations between couples, and I use an assessment tool that they both have to take, and it provides me with a report, and every single thing you have mentioned comes up that they've answered questions to, and it's a psychometric test that then they have to have conversations around. And it's really always no couple has ever come in and it's the same. They have different conversations, different things, different epiphanies. And, oh my God, okay, so I always said I am going to be so supportive. I want a wife who works. I want a wife, you know, my wife to be ambitious and I'm going to support her. And then in the conversation, you ask, the question comes up of, okay, what if her job means you taking a leave of absence as the man and moving to another continent? And they have to have the conversation around this thing that they never even actually really thought about in actuality, in practical terms. They have to have conversation around debt, around who did you see doing what between your parents and what baggage, what, how has that affected you? What role did you see your father playing in the home? And I mean, it's absolutely really in-depth and there's so much that goes into it. So that's on that one side. And I will add that at the same time, I'm privileged to do that with training as a qualified marital coach. But at the same time, informally, this is something I've been doing that led me to doing this work. Because when I recognized this gap, this vacuum that that's bringing us here to talk about the challenges, I said, look, nobody prepared. I got married 20 years ago and I got married at the age of 25. I was mature in my mind. I knew what I was doing. I was, you know, all of the stuff you think you're ready, only to go right in there. And both of us really shocked at what started to happen. Because no matter what, nobody's really ever spoken, certainly nobody had ever really spoken to us actively about this is what this means, this is how you do this, in terms of even conversation, this is how you respectfully bring up conflict, this is how you resolve it. Mm. None of that is done consciously.
Mm,
absolutely,
skills.
All of those things. And in that, what I've chosen to do personally is every young person I have been able to access in any way whatsoever, I will have these conversations. I will ask them, what are you thinking? What is your mindset? You know, what do you think about it? They request, and some of them are amazing. They request forums like this and say, can you come and talk to us? And just they'll ask questions. They want to know, they're studying, they're reading books, and some of them are teenagers, some of them are in their 20s. And I think that's something every one of us can do. You don't have to be a trained coach or a scholar or Ustaz or Alimia to be able to do that. You can just have honest conversations with these young people to hear where they're at, what they're thinking, and really begin to get a sense of that. I have conversations around feminism. The only reason that's a huge conversation in many ways is because there is that vacuum and we're not addressing it. There's a vacuum in there. Girls, boys are trying to figure it out, and it's the same with relationships. So I can speak to that and say, that certainly, I think, is really the way to go. Mm. But it doesn't really have to be that you have to pay money and come. I think that's the best thing to do, yes, and find a professional. But you can begin to do that in your own circles of knowledge, circles of halakha, with your children. I think it's really important.
Again, I love what you said there, Sister Aisha. And I think, you know, all of us need to, and I've said this on Virtual Salon before, all of us as parents, we should be empowering ourselves to be that safe space for our children, to have those honest conversations that maybe nobody had with us, you know, that are not common in our society, in our communities, because it starts from the home. You know, it's great if it amplifies, but if it doesn't amplify, if there is too much resistance, if there is too much cultural baggage, that cannot be our excuse as a family for why we never talked about it, why we never asked about it, why we didn't open up the floor for questions. Or even like you said, you mentioned something about, you know, that time when we went away, that was us having, you know, an issue and we needed to work through it. Even those types of, you know, being honest with our children. Yes, those types of conversations where, and again, it goes back to vulnerability.
Yeah.
Because just like the man doesn't want to be vulnerable with his wife if he sees that his role is supposed to be the emir, we as parents also don't want to be vulnerable with our children because we see ourselves as the leaders of the
authority.
We are the authority, they listen and they follow.
Yeah.
But I have found, subhanAllah, that when you are able to be vulnerable and have a like level with your child, firstly, the amount of respect that they have for you to say, okay, like, and then also you can model more effectively because you're being real. You know, you're not being this kind of cartoon superhero figure who a lot of children feel, I could never live up to that. I never could live up to my father. Like, he was like this the superhero to me, and he took care of everything, and he was so strong, and I'm not like that. I don't know how he did it, you know, and I don't know, but I think we can definitely empower ourselves, and, you know, we're so blessed to have, you know, practitioners like you, all of you who are here to guide us, and hopefully we will take, you know, more from this, inshallah. You know, we've got so much stuff planned for the future, inshallah. So, you know, this is an ongoing conversation, just like every session we have. It's an ongoing conversation. It's not something we can talk about once and be done. It's an ongoing conversation. Literally for the next 5-10 years, we're going to be talking about these things. Sorry.
Can I ask, Layla and Aisha, Allahu Mubarak, mashallah tabarakallah, and I must thank Sister Naima, because had we known of your existence before, I would have sent hordes of couples to both of you. I'm being honest with you, because we didn't know anyone. There was a vacuum. But one of the things I want to ask about both of you, because I think this is an issue, and it happened with my generation, and it's still happening. Sometimes you don't know what baggage you've got or you've carried over from your parents until something is triggered by your partner. And then when that's triggered and you don't know what's happening, but you're not dealing with it very well, and it's beginning to affect the relationship. But then what happens is, Layla, at the same time, what you mentioned, which I think was a fantastic way of articulating it, the sister then says, I'm now in this position, I've changed. And suddenly it's like, the grass is green on the other side. He's not where I want him to be, but he'd been where you wanted him to be all these years. Yeah. So it then comes out as though, oh, okay, the man feels he's been used. He's been used for you to get where you wanted to get to. And because he cannot get to where you are now, you now want to move on. And then the excuse comes, to wrap up what I'm saying, the excuse comes from the sister who's now moving on, that I saw this and this and this and this and this. And it's obviously from trauma from his past. But hold on a minute. That was triggered because of you, or as a result of the relationship with you. How do you both deal with that? Because that comes up quite a lot with brothers and young men who we're not really good at expressing ourselves emotionally. Let's just be frank on that, okay? We're men are not, especially black men. So how do you deal with that?
Yeah, I just want to jump in there because, you know, I think sometimes the ladies think I'm the bad one because I'm only dealing with the ladies. And I tend to always come from like the perspective of how I see things according to what they're saying, that the man might be seeing things like that. So when I speak to them, it's like, okay, but is it possible that he could mean this? Or because you did this, it meant this to that person. So I'm showing them another perspective, which is, you know, obviously what possibly could be the man's perspective, because I haven't spoken to him. I do remind them of that. I haven't spoken to your husband, but they're sometimes amazed, like, you know, am I actually showing up like that? You know, is no, he knows me all these years, blah, blah, blah. He must know that I didn't mean it like that, or it wasn't like that. But I said, but if I can see that you possibly could be coming across like this, there is that chance that he could be seeing you coming across like this. And it's giving them those light bulb moments that, you know, is what I'm doing triggering the results that I'm getting? So it's, again, looking at, can I do something differently and see if I get a different result? And I'm often seeing a lot of resentment from the women, like they're saying, I've sacrificed.
Yes.
I've done this.
Yes.
And all these years, I've acted like this, and he still hasn't changed.
Yeah.
But you've sacrificed yourself and wasn't actually putting your genuine self to the table. But now you want to do that. He's got to get with the program. And I'm speaking from the women's perspective because I deal with women, but I think it can work vice versa. You know, if a man's being putting up this front of, I want to be strong and I'm doing what the brothers have told me to do, but that's not who he is at the core. When he suddenly wants to mellow out and chill out and, you know, do what you like, it's okay. You know, be this person. And she's like, you know, but what's going to happen when I do that? Like, she's not sure. Can I be vulnerable with you now that you're deciding to be vulnerable with me? It's that this dance that we've got to get to the same point of where our feet are meeting at the same point. We're dancing to the same rhythm. If we're not, it's going to be stepping on each other's toes and getting hurt and like, but stick with it. You can get there.
Aisha, did you have something you wanted to
yes, talk? Just quickly to add, to answer for to add to the difference between myself and Layla is that I work only with couples. So I wouldn't work with just a woman coming to say, I'm working on the relationship. Both of you need to come. And just the fact that you're with us in that space, as a man, says something about your willingness to sit in your discomfort. So what I've really seen is that they may not really know what the trigger is, and they think they have an understanding of why the problem exists and what's going on. But midway, halfway, at the beginning, doesn't matter where, understanding begins to happen, because my job is just to facilitate conversation between the two of you so that you have to listen to each other. You're listening differently, you're, you know, you have a different approach to it, you're there because you know there's a problem, but you really are dedicated and committed to working it together. So there's a difference, and I get to see the client doing the work, really. It's not for me to solve it, do you know what I mean? Or I just hold up that space, hold the space, hold up that mirror. So kudos to them. If they come to me, then there's already a level of commitment to figuring out what's going on.
Right.
I just want to jump in there because I feel like, you know, we've talked about, you know, the sisters and the sisters' growth. And I'm curious, do you think that, well, firstly, actually, before I go to that, did anybody else want to add in anything on the issue of preparation? Because that was one of the questions that came up, and Abdullah had answered it before he went. Does anybody else have anything that they have maybe learned over time, keys or strategies to prepare for marriage or how to choose a spouse that we are missing right now? Mistakes that we're making or keys that we're missing right now? I'd love to hear your thoughts on that.
Absolutely. I think if you don't mind me jumping in, Sunaima, having lived abroad in a Muslim country for as long as I have now, mashallah, tabarakallah, I've been able to look at, and I use that term again, the actualization of particular practices. And when you look at how families come together and couples come together in meeting, getting to know each other and everything, and I'm sure it happens in other predominantly Muslim countries, we've got to really review and reconsider how we come together in the West, because that couple of meetings, and yeah, his thobe is short enough and her niqab and her abaya fits just right and she's pious and everything and she's saying the right things, reading the right books and everything, this is not the comprehensive way to move forward with getting to know each other. There needs to be more communication. There needs to be more connectivity. And when I say more communication, even if that means more meetings, if the sister needs to speak to the brother and she's got her chaperone there with her, or she's got sisters with her, and it's not private conversations where they're alone in that particular instance. If it, family members need to get more connected, even if it's non-Muslim family members, he or she needs to go into that Muslim family. They need to see, how does the man interact with the women of his family? Pull those women to the side, whether it's the mother or whatever, please, we're looking to get married. Can you tell us the good points? Are there any things that we should be concerned about? Are there any areas that need developing? Go to the father or the mother of the son. Let us know, how is he with you? Not only just hear the stock statements, because many have heard that, and the mother, she wants her son to get married and he's wonderful. She won't say everything, but to look between the lines, to take the process longer. Two meetings doesn't mean that you are super strong, orthodox Muslim and your deen is like that. What it means is that you're immature, you may have a low level of emotional intelligence, and you haven't understood or comprehended the deen, and you're setting yourself up for a fall. Now, in rare occasions, it may work as you embark upon getting to know each other, but that has not been known to be the norm. And citing, well, the Sahaba did such and such, they were the best of generations of mankind. They had revelation coming down at the time when they were alive. They had the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there. Wow, I would meet once or twice if I was living at that time, mashallah, tabarakallah, knowing that I've got such caliber of people around me. So my thing is, it from a Western perspective, we really need to review, pause, and work out how we are going to go through that process that of preparation. I think the counseling thing should be done. If there's a condition that they meet a counselor, they sit. Yeah. And that counsellor, I know, Aisha, you say you listen. I think if someone like, there can be a bit of what you do and a bit of Layla, and probing the
individual. And advice, yeah.
Probing them as well as advising them, so that you can bring out whatever fears or whatever may be lurking beneath. but it needs to change. It needs to change.
I agree. No, I do that as well, and I agree with you. And part of what I would challenge us as an ummah to start doing along with that is making it mandatory. That's really where I would like to take it. Yeah. I would like to see a space where we get to that, you know what, all great, looks good, we've done all of our checks and balances, but before you do the nikah, you need to go and do this counseling or coaching or whatever it is, go and do it in depth, thoroughly, signed off, whatever requires, then you can do the nikah. Right. I think it's really important. And I add, blueprint, Brother Abdul Wahid mentioned it. I am such a pro, I'm so pro having a marriage contract. Culturally, it's almost taboo, certainly where I come from. It's unheard of because you hear so many things, you know, where they say, oh my God, it means you don't trust him. It means, you know, you don't trust her. If you're, but that's not what a contract is. Brother Abdul Wahid put it very beautifully as he's, it is a contract. It's a contract from Allah Azza wa Jal. But what it provides you is that blueprint to really have to sit down and extrapolate, whether you're immature or mature, you have to put on paper and really extrapolate, what is it that I want in this marriage? What am I bringing? And what is it that I'm willing to negotiate? Put that in writing and keep, you know, keep revisiting it. I would like to see that in the ummah become part and parcel of how we get married too.
Sister Aisha, what I'd add to that as well, and I'm going to touch on something quite sensitive here. We need to make sure as well, and I've seen that implemented, once the marriage is done, and I'm going to talk from, there is, and don't mind me saying this, there is a pressure on consummating the marriage.
Yeah.
There is a pressure that the walima is going to be there and the couples are going to be beaming like, yep, intimacy's there, we're together, we've clicked. How many times have you and I been to walimas, which is supposed to be the confirmation of all the intimacy and they're together, and we've seen that vacant or afraid, that fearful look in the sister's eyes because problems have started the few days before from marriage, which they've just realized. And you see from the brother a somberness, but he's keeping up face because all the brothers slapping him on the back. Well done, brother, everything. That needs to stop. We need to be able to say, and some of us have done that with our children. Okay, you're going to marry. The sister is staying in the family home.
Yeah.
You can come and meet, go out for coffee.
I co-signed that.
You can hold hands. You can do this, but that you are not under the same roof first and foremost. Yes. Now, if things aren't working out in that period of time, we can come together and talk about it, or we can annul and say it's not going to happen. Yeah. But that pressure, that overwhelming pressure, whether you're experienced from your jahiliya and being relationships or whatever, it's too much to put on any couple. You know, the support mechanisms suddenly disappear. Come together and they're scared to speak because they need it to work and everything like that.
Yes.
So I think that we need to take time. And you know what? You might say, can you put a figure on it? No, because look, the deen is perfect. Jahiliya, you'd meet someone, and even if you weren't that intimate with them, you'd say, I like this guy. I'm going to keep going out with him. Months would go. He would be patient. 6 months, a year would go. He would be patient. And then you say, now I'm ready to marry you. Then you, or you'd even just get engaged. So how come it's 2-3 meetings and in 2 months you're married in Islam? No.
2 months is actually long. 2 months is actually long.
Yeah. I mean, it's funny because it reminds me of, I mean, we're talking about way back Egypt days when I was thinking of doing this program where, for maybe 6 months, if the two people are interested in getting married, especially if they're young, that we start giving them the marriage responsibilities. So say, for example, the boy, he has to, you know, have the job and start working, and he's supposed to give that money to his parents, who will put it aside for him, but he's used to paying rent, he's used to going out working. The girl, maybe it's a case of she is cooking every day for her dad, or even for the brother that's passing to him, finding out what does he like to eat, she's going to do the shopping and stuff like that. I thought it was crazy at the time, many, many years ago. And then I was like, for 6 months, who's going to agree to that? And is it Islamic, you know, to wait so long? And is it going to be seen as like, you know, courting? And, you know, brushed it out, you know, because I thought, oh, people are going to, you know, really look down on this because it's too long. And it's almost like they're doing the boyfriend girlfriend thing, but I wasn't talking about them intermingling. It was more about just getting used to having responsibilities, you know. Mm-hmm. And even in that that point, again, because we've got that parental baggage that sometimes we take into our marriage, let's see how you interact with maybe serving your dad and making sure that, you know, every day, if that's the role that you're going to play in the marriage, because obviously things have changed a lot, but back in those days, it was like, you know, the wife is there and she's going to cook on a daily basis. Can you keep it up for your dad? Can you as the boy be responsible and put down that rent money every week, even though you haven't got a property yet? Getting used to some of these simple responsibilities that now it's like you're seeing couples and they're not even doing some of those basic
things. Right.
Because there's the practical side as well. If we haven't even talked about the practical side, we've literally focusing on the emotional side and the mental side. But yes, there is the practical side of things as well, subhanAllah. But yeah, I mean, too many gems here today, specifically with regards to the waiting, you know, the taking time, the slowing things down, and also the supporting them in the process of getting to know each other and finding their spot. And I think Abdul Haq, something you mentioned where, you know, a couple of meetings, a few reference checks, nikah, consummation, walima, bye. Yeah. That's it. Go to your life. And really, subhanAllah, you know, I've got quite a few people in the chat saying, you know, that the idea of the nikah without consummation and basically stay in your homes and you court, as you said, halal courting, you know, really in support of that. But the sister wants to ask about the stigma attached to divorce in some cultures, because obviously if they call it off, she wants to know how practical is the nikah only situation in case of individuals not clicking, and when do you know that no, let's call this one off? Like, what would you be looking for? I think that's what I want to say. As parents and as experts, what would you be looking for in that nikah only phase in order to say this is a go, or you know what, nah, this is not working? What would you be looking for?
From the perspective that I would look at is a change in the behavior post nikah with either of the couples.
Right. As opposed to how they were presenting themselves before the nikah.
Exactly. Okay. Exactly. That there's a detrimental effect in how the individual is responding to his partner, how he's behaving towards her, not only towards her, how is he interacting with his new family. Extended family and his existing family? Because then you'll see there's pressures now, because the expectations are more upon him now and more upon her, because they're actually within the institution of marriage, and there's no longer any jostling and playing around now. The only thing that they haven't done is moved under the same roof. And so you will begin to see the real aspects of the individual's character before you can say, do you know what? You're both ready to, we think, how do you feel? You're both ready, move under the same roof. Because you're seeing impatience from one, if not both of them in that particular time. And you'll ask yourself, why are you becoming impatient? How does that impatience look? Nothing's changed except you've done the nikah. Were you just after one thing and thinking that that's the aspect of the marriage that you wanted? Were you looking to subdue the other partner to get what you wanted from them? Meaning, are you a taker and have expectations and you are not a deliverer in the same instance? Once you see, or if you see those changes there, you can dress back. Now, good question that was asked, the stigma of divorce. When you've done the nikah, the akad in itself, sorry, one of my lamps just went off, but when you do the akad, the contract, remember the walima is where the big fanfare celebrations and everything take place. I've seen here in Saudi Arabia, where I'm living at the moment, those contracts take place, the akad. Some would say it's an engagement, but no, it's an akad, it's a contract. And that's done between the families very quietly. Mm-hmm. Very quietly. And if those issues come up that I've just mentioned, then it's annulled very quietly.
Right.
That it can work like that.
I guess then wouldn't, if we're talking practicalities here, then they wouldn't be necessarily going out together and being in public.
No.
You know, being seen in public if it hasn't,
no.
If it's not known that they
he would be coming to visit the family home, having tea, sitting down, they would sit in the living room, talk like that. That can happen in a Western context as well, and be restricted in that particular context as well. And then the true colors, you do start seeing the true colors of either individual. You really do. because as I said, the presentation, the peacocking, if you like, has been removed because now the contract has been signed, the marriage is
reality bites.
Something. The reality starts kicking in, yes.
I'm really curious about something, if I may ask with this, because a few years ago this came up and my daughter's 16 and I read it, I think you might have come across it, Sister Naima. Somebody put a post talking about this and saying, really, there should be halal courtship, an opportunity for romancing and dating and all of that to happen, because in Islam that doesn't, we don't have that. And I put it to my daughter, who was 14 at the time, and the first question she asked was, I said to her, just hypothetically, if this came up, would you be open to it? And her first question was, she said, well, who would be in charge? Who would be in charge, my husband or daddy? If, you know, if my husband tells me to do something, do I listen to him or do I listen to my dad? That was interesting to me, and I came away thinking, this is a really good idea. But I think, and that's what's coming to me, it would be amazing when the families get together and are in support and figure out what works with the couple, being able to say, well, this is what we want. And then I felt that it was then the family's job to support what they wanted. But I was thinking about it from the context also, not just of halal courtship, but also supporting. If they're young economically, they may need some help. Mm-hmm. They may not be ready to go out into the world. But I really like what you're suggesting. It's a very different concept to, we're sort of just buffering what the world is, the realities, before you can go out on your own. This is actually sort of, well, get to know one another in the most halal way without that pressure. I think there's a lot of value to this.
Sister Aisha, quick answer to your daughter's question, who would be in charge? As you've mentioned earlier on, there's a contract. This can be a prelim in that contract that he's visiting the home. The decisions will then come from both sets of families, and that's agreed to by the couple and agreed to by everyone.
Can I just say, Aisha's going to take that now, mashallah. Sister, I'm just going to put that into practice. But I think what's illustrated by this example for me, what's coming up for me, is this synergy really between, hopefully, the young people, but also their families. And if we're talking about young people, I think this is very much like a young person's thing. But I mean, how wonderful would it be to actually find a family that you're compatible with as well as a family, and the structure that provides, in that the families respect each other, most importantly, that there is respect between the families, that this family is pleased to have this girl as a daughter-in-law, this family is pleased to have this boy. Of course, this is all ideal, but you know, how much more supportive is that environment where the families have approved and the families are supportive and the families are saying, we will help you. We're not here to come between you. We're not here to compete with the other. We're here to support you to get the very best start in life. I think if we can do it, it's a beautiful example for the children. And I think that those marriages probably stand a much, much greater chance of lasting, because it's not just... Yeah. Two people who, you know, if we look at how many of us did it maybe back in the day and maybe are still doing it now, it's two strangers from strange families. You know, if you met somebody on Muzmatch or Pure Matrimony and you spoke for, you know, 2 months, unless there is something really amazing happening there where there's this, you know, Allah just put that understanding and compatibility and everything there, a lot of the time you don't know the person very well. So you marry them, your family's not involved, his family's not involved, they don't meet each other. A lot of the time, brothers would not go to the father. They wouldn't go, especially non-Muslims, we're talking about like reverts here. They wouldn't go to the father and say, I want to marry your daughter. Like back in the day, the families were not involved at all. You two would meet, you'd chat on the phone, you know, a few meetings. Imam would do the marriage, like we said, consummate, walima. And now it's just you with this strange person, okay, to be fair, without any support around you. Your family is probably thinking you're crazy, okay, because who does that? His family's thinking, who is this? You know, like, we don't even know her from anyone. Like, you know, like, you two silly children. So it's, for me, it's just such a huge contrast. I don't know what you guys in the, what people are watching this think. Please do comment. But I think, inshallah, we might be onto something here.
I feel as if this could work for even the older generations, Sister Naima. Yes. I am thinking that I could be an independent mother of however many children, divorced, whatever my situation, want to get married, want to do it, but not know how to blend the family, how to get to know him. And this could be a really, really good bridge to say, okay, let's do this, but let's do it like this and give it this time frame and see how we get on. You're still the one in the driver's seat, though. The difference is just that you may not involve, you may choose not to involve your family, you may not need to, you may not. But I think this could really be something, personally. That's I can't see it being restrictive.
To Stasia, can I add, sorry, Leila, I can talk from experience. I advised one of my friends from childhood, mashallah, tarakallah, Muslim. He's been married a few times before, long marriages. But this time around, he stayed single for 5, 6, 7 years. He just wasn't interested in getting married. And he went onto one of those matrimonial sites, Sister Naima. He met a few sisters. He met one in particular, and he came to me for advice. And I advised him of this. She had a Muslim family background and everything. I advised him. I said, right, me, if I'm going down that road again, this is what I would do. And he said, how does that look? And he asked all the questions. I showed him. That continued between the two of them for 1 year. They're together now. His children have met the sister. She was never married before. And the bond is amazing.
Mashallah.
Mashallah, tabarakallah.
I have to say, though, I have to just jump in there because I know people are in these going to be watching this and saying, a year, are you serious? How can you wait a year? What about falling into haram? How do you keep it halal?
Maybe there's no haram. You're married. But I guess you pick and choose how it works for you.
Yeah. Oh, did they get married, Abdul Haq? Were they?
Yes,
were
they,
yes.
They did
the act in the year. Of the, okay.
They just didn't move in together, right? And blend everything. I think you figure out what works for you.
It's great to see them in their natural environment, and also even things that you might pick up being in that their natural environment that are abnormal to you, to point out to them, to ignite a conversation that, you know, I noticed that your parents did this and that's really strange to me. But, you know, for them to start seeing like, okay, there's differences here. Can we work with them?
Address
them. Does that work for me? You know, is that something that I want in my marriage, or that's just, you know, not something that I could do? So we're already having those conversations because you've seen them sort of like in their natural habitat. You know, this is what your world looks like.
Sister Leila, I think if I put this to you, so many references have been made to Deen by brothers, sisters about we're that strong. If we really wanted to throw it on them to say, okay, you're that strong, then let's look at Ibrahim alayhi salam, or no, Musa alayhi salam, when he fled from Egypt and he met the two women at the thing. What was the agreement that the father had with him? That you, I will give you one of my daughters and you serve me for, I think it was sounds 8 to 10 years.
Yeah.
That's not being asked of them whatsoever. So you're going into marriage. As Allah says in the Quran, this is a firm covenant. And the Arabic that he uses for that firm covenant is only used twice, with the prophets of strong resolve, the Ulul al-Azm, and in marriage. So I'm not saying it has to be a year. It may be a few months. But they've got to be prepared to embark upon this instead of what we're doing now. What is happening now does not work in its entirety. There's too much heartbreak. There's too much harm done to, as one of the sisters said, to the stigma around a sister married, few months divorced. And how many sisters do we know? And I don't know, it's worse in the US environment. How many sisters have been in and out of marriages?
And brothers,
but the stigma, unfortunately, is placed on the sister because she's having children from these relationships. So this has got, I would say, honestly, we've made mistakes in that regard, and we have to honor our sisters within and without, of outside of marriage. And this multiple marrying, and a sister's got children, 3, 4 marriages down the line, and Allah bless her and bless the children, but we've got to do something different.
Yeah, it's putting it into contents, isn't it? Like, you know, 1 year as opposed to 15 years of this in and out, and, you know, marriage is not happy, and when it could have been 1 year, we could have seen, you know, what could have taken place.
Either red flags that would have cut it off, or enough warning to say, this is what I'm really getting myself into, and I'm okay with that. Or just a red flag to say, enough red flags to say, you know what, no, it's not worth it for me. SubhanAllah, so much has come out of this that I didn't expect, which of course is always the way. One thing that I remember Brother Abdul Wahid mentioned to me when we were speaking about this before today's session was, and I'm addressing this mainly for anybody who's watching this video who maybe has had these thoughts or has seen this or heard this type of speech, and that is this thing of, you know, we've met, we like each other, we need to get married to make it halal. Otherwise, we're going to fall into haram. Now, I don't know whether you guys have ever kind of come across this thinking, but I know if Abdul Wahid was here, he would speak to that, because he was saying that that is not correct. Okay, the choice is not marry quickly or do haram, because there's a space in between that. Taking time, taking a break from each other. Okay, speaking less often, not having more meetings, you know, focusing on something.
Fasting
to give yourselves space to think, because again, it goes back to what I said about, you know, Gary Chapman saying that people fall in love and they think they need to get married. Similarly, I think Muslims also may fall into desires and feel, yeah, I must marry this person, but then they expect the marriage to be that forever love and the father of your children and everything, when the basis is not there. You don't know whether the basis is there. All you know is that you like this person. But as for, is this the kind of man I want to be the father of my children? Do I respect this man? This woman, do I want her to be the mother of my children? What kind of life can I build with her? What does she bring into the table? What do I have to bring to the table? What can we, you know, do you know what I mean? All of those questions. So what are you guys' thoughts on that? Kind of quite a common belief, really, that, you know, if a brother and a sister meet and they like each other, quickly, get it done quickly. Otherwise, we're going to fall into haram. What are your thoughts on that?
I've had to deal with that in my whole time as chairman of Brixton, and even for sisters that I've been wakil for here in expats over here. And it's a very dangerous scenario, and I've seen it at its worst. And I won't go into detail, but I remember a case where that happened. The meetings were going fine in the initial sense, being conducted properly. And then the brother became more pushy, and that alarmed me, for example. And I said, I spoke to a sister and said, no, I've seen this at the end. Let's not go with it. But she now had become committed in the sense
attached.
That I had meetings with him. So I said to her, I said, I am not comfortable being wakil if you are going to go ahead with this. And we spoke to a sheikh. I actually rang a sheikh that I'm close to, who's a teacher of mine in the UK. And she spoke to him and he said, look, Abdulhaq, you're not related to her. I know you're chairman of a community. You've got many sisters that you're working for. They're adults. If they want to get married, that's up to them. Because he was pushing now to her that if we don't get married, my deen is going to be affected. Now, that's a psychological burden to put on a sister. I pulled back. I didn't become wakil for them because I was very worried about what I saw. What happened years down the line, I'm not going to go into detail, but let's put it this way. What the individual saw that he was able to bring that sister in that way and psychologically, emotionally get her committed. And later on down the line, he ended up serving over 10 years in prison for things that he shouldn't have done that were not related to her, but were related to family members around her. And what we've got to realize is that and I'm talking to sisters in this instance, when a sister becomes enamored with that pressure from the individual, and we may commit zina and everything like that, what do you think psychologically you are putting in front of that individual? His respect for you is not going to increase. It's going to decrease. Because the premise of you both coming together was that if you don't marry, you'll fall into zina. You'll fall into sin. Our sisters are better than that. And our brothers should expect more than that of themselves and of the sisters. And I've seen that too many times. And when I see that, I never say, get together. Never. I've never said in my 30 years as a Muslim, in my 28 years of being wakil for sisters. And I actually put a barrier around the sister to say, I'm pulling you away from this. Because if this is the sole thing that's happening, it's going to end miserably 9 times out of 10, and I'm speaking from experience here.
Would you say that's a red flag?
It's it's like a flag to a bull, and it's the most destructive element for anyone to say they're going to go into a marriage, and for others to say, because sadly, scholars were telling us, some scholars will say, if that's the case, let them get married so they don't commit sin. No. I've even had that said about some of our children. Like, look, their hearts are attached now. It's better you let them get married and you still get the blessings for it. And at least they're not committing zina. I've said to those youngsters, no. A few months down the line, one of them has slipped up with somebody else. Maybe a non-Muslim.
SubhanAllah. Wow.
So this is why this is never a criteria for us as mothers, as fathers, to say, yeah, we better do it, because no, you need to put some barriers around and pull them back from that.
So one of the attendees says, you know, taking your time is something temporary, you know, and it's for a long-term benefit, because you'd rather take that time now and, you know, however uncomfortable it is or boring or whatever it is, rather you do that now than suffer in the long term. Because as you said, as all of you have said, once you're in the marriage, all bets are off, really. All bets are off. You know, Wakil, we're not listening to him. Your dad, we're not listening to him. You know, if children come along and he turns out to be a psycho, as we've seen before, and maybe she turns out to be a psycho as well, all bets are off. And now you have to deal with, do I tell my family? Well, they didn't support in the first place. And especially in the case of converts and reverts, we don't want to tell our families because we don't want them to think badly of the Muslims. I know you guys know this. You know, we don't want them to think badly of our Muslim husband. So we cover his sins in front of our family. So we've got now no one to go to get help, because we're in a marriage where, you know, we've married somebody that we really didn't know. We didn't research well enough. And qadr Allah, this is the situation we find ourselves in. So if we can avoid that for our children as much as possible, then I think we need to really be on that, you know.
May I add just a nuance that's coming to me, and it isn't, maybe it's not relevant to the Western context, but it definitely is in the cultural context that I grew up in. Yeah. Now that things have changed very much in many ways, and sometimes we have to be honest, getting into marriage is also driven by cultural pressure. In a lot of ways, certain ideas around it needs to be this way or that way, and it's for society. So you can find a situation where a girl is in school, just started out or just finished, maybe she's 17, 18, and then interested, somebody comes along, marriage, and you'll have parents who will say, no, I am educating you, you know, like you need to finish your degree first before, don't even think about marriage until you've got a job. And same for the boy, if he comes in, at a young age, whatever that is. I have seen that time and time and time again. How does that, in terms of nuance for what you are pointing out, and rightly so, I completely agree. I can't fault any of the points that both of you have raised. But when you have that, and they have a very valid desire, not just a desire to get married to each other, without even the pressure from either of them saying, this is now about zina. How should families approach that when actually that is your own barrier that you have placed in front of them to say no? Not, in fact, it isn't. I've seen it where it's not just that you've got to get a job. You've got to be able to afford such and such and such until such and such is in place. Then talk to us about marriage. And they stand in the way of that. And what I have seen time and time again is that they do fall into that zina that we're talking about. The young people do resort to that because they didn't want to, and they wanted to find a way to get married, but that has not been made possible for them. And they turn around and they do that. And a lot of the time, much of the time, I'm not so sure that a lot of the family don't even know it's happening. Wow. But you turn a blind eye because you believe that what's important is this idea you have that she's got to be independent, he's got to be independent. Mm-hmm. And that economic, so the socioeconomic factor is pretty key. Where does that fall?
What's coming up for me is obviously, you know, families really thinking of the best for their child, but also wouldn't that be a safe space for parents to do the act without the
what we were talking about,
or at least delay? I don't know, because I know you know, in Nigeria and back home in general, there are lots more pressures from a different direction, you know. So from some Muslim cultures, the pressure is marry young, and marry quickly and marry well and marry big, you know, like that's the pressure. But I know in other Muslim cultures, it's almost the opposite. It's no, you're too young to get married. You need to have your education. You need to have your degree, your master's. You need to be earning, et cetera, et cetera. We don't want to hear about marriage. So it's. I don't have an answer for that, but I'd love to hear any of the panelists or anybody who's here, who's watching this. What would you do? You know, how would you deal with parents who their concern is, not now, you're too young, we need you to get your education, we don't want to hear anything about that. I don't have an answer.
I still think it comes back to what the suggestion that I've put forward, looking at what I've experienced in my 30 years as a Muslim. And if those parents can see that in doing this akad for their children, it will satiate a particular aspect where they can say, okay, our parents have allowed this to happen now within their boundaries, and they have expectations of us. And often you'll find that couples are empowered. It's empowering for the man, it's empowering for the young woman that, okay, my parents have got these expectations, they've allowed this to happen. We can grow and progress towards that, which is going to help us. Yeah, it's not a finality. So parents, I think that discussion needs to take place with parents within a cultural paradigm. And they look as well, especially from, as you're saying, Sister Aisha, from the Nigerian context, from other African communities, South Asian, what they need to look at other traditional communities, Muslim communities, to see that that's being done, that it works, and it keeps everyone safe. Whilst achieving the objectives that they want, we want you to get to this level of education. We want you to get this job. We want you to be this stable if you can in that particular, at this particular stage in time. And them seeing that will make them realize that this is in keeping with the Sunnah and traditions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We see Aisha, the conditions that were placed initially with Aisha radiallahu anha before she went to the home of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So all they should be educated and reminded of these, and those contexts from our Salaf, from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, be placed within today's context to say this is how it can look now.
Abdul-Bahak, I promise you I'm coming to you for more information on this for sure, because I can see the potential in it, but I can also hear the conversations around it. So who's going to pay for the education? Who's in charge? Does he contribute? Does the father, you know, just I can see the complications, but I really think there's value in this, because ultimately it really is about how do we please Allah? How do we unite the ummah? How do we purify these issues, which is the reason that we're here and having these discussions.
Yes.
I think there also needs to be space, though, as well, for the children who are expressing their needs and wants to be taken into consideration by the parents.
Seriously.
So it's because this could be a problem again down in the marriage. If there are controlling parents who seem to be the ones that are the leading forces in the marriage, it's like, you know, is that going to be a hindrance to the married couple?
Marriage.
Where they actually, you know, you know, the other person who's feeling overbearing by the other person's parents don't feel like they have a marriage with the individual, but just solely with the parents, and they're dictating how everything goes. So even just, again, in this sort of like cooling period that we're talking about, or development period, there's an opportunity to see the dynamics of that child with the parent, and how much influence do they have, and how much influence are they going to have in my life? And is it a good influence, or is it one that is just like, well, I'm actually going to have to conform to their way of life, rather than we're actually forming something here between us, and we're both actually in agreement. So we don't want, when you're in my house as my wife, you agree with me, but then when you're with your parents, then it's another story, and this is the conflict. So I think it's a good point of growth for both parents and the new couple.
Children.
See the dynamics of how they work together as a unit. I think it's so important for us to know about the families that we're saying, whether they're Muslims or non-Muslims. You know, if these people have a place in a person's life, you need to know about it.
Yeah, definitely, 100%. And just one of our guests has said, you know, I think we should embrace ending toxic situations early. If the red flags are seen soon after the marriage, let's make it safe for our daughters and sons to come back home rather than stick it out and suffer. What do you guys say to that?
Absolutely.
100%. 100%.
At the beginning are often the things that will come back to me when they say, you know, I always said I wasn't going to marry this. And I just thought because it ticked all the other boxes that maybe that could work out, you know, and we could, you know, again, coming back to that, I thought I could change him if I did X, Y, and Z. And those same red flags that you had, especially if we had these premarital conversations before even, you know, seeing the spouse or even have a potential spouse lined up, you know what you want from a marriage and those red flags are there. So you're not even influenced by the person who's in front of you that influences what your red flags are going to be about, because suddenly this person's here and I've completely forgotten about those red flags, the same ones that come up and bite you in the marriage.
Mashallah. There was a question, Sister Naima, there was a question I saw. Is it okay to answer it?
Yes. Which one?
That was directed. Mm. I think there was somebody asking about the marriage contract.
Yes.
The difference between that and a prenuptial. I wanted to say that a prenup, my understanding of it is entirely different. This is not what I'm talking about. And yes, I do have a template. Anybody interested is very welcome to contact me. Sister Naima, perhaps, you know, you'd be able to provide in there for them. It's very different. A marriage contract, the way I understand it, is really designed by you with the framework of Islam, as within the Quran and the Sunnah, the guidelines of the Sunnah. And both of you determine and decide, and you can extrapolate from that in any way. I think a prenup is very different. It's something that you are putting in place to say you will hold each other accountable to in case the marriage breaks up. I think that's my understanding. I stand to be corrected. So entirely different. So I call it a marital contract. I would say maybe call it a code of conduct for yourselves, or a blueprint, or a roadmap, a personal one. But I think that's a lot gentler and very collaborative. That's how I advise certainly the people that I work with to consider it, not something to bash each other over the head with and say, you know what, you said you were going to do this, you signed it, and now what, I'm going to take you to court. No. That's not how I see it.
Can that happen with the contract, in the sense of, you know, even though you may have formed it together, that as people develop and maturity comes in and they realize, okay, it's not, I'm not able to even, you know, fulfill what I said I would do, can that not be used as kind of like a, well, you said kind of
thing? Of course. Yes, of course, absolutely. And as a contract, it's no different to, however, when you come into the marriage and we start, you know, sort of bandying about or bashing with rights and responsibilities. This is my right and you're not fulfilling it. It's really no different, except that you've put it down in black and white and it's written. So I do hope that people approach it with maturity and not as a protective measure. I do advise and say approach it with, this is a guide. This is something, because when you write down, it's no different to going in and someone saying, put a vision board up. What are your goals? What are your aspirations? When you write it down, you know, you're more likely to be able to accomplish it. That's how I see it for a really healthy, fulfilling relationship.
Yeah, I can definitely see how it would work both ways. You know, even just sometimes as a reminder for yourself, when you're going into that non-authentic self of trying to make the marriage.
Exactly.
You have something to refer back to say, actually, that's not what I wanted, and this resonates more with me, what's on the paper, than what I'm actually delivering in the marriage.
Now. And you can equally say, I think evolution is also normal, change is normal, people should be able to grow. While I agree with everything that you said earlier and recognize the truth of that, at the same time, one person moves in the direction of growing and the other doesn't, you can have problems that the person who grew shouldn't be held liable for, I think. Depending on the approach that you come back with into the relationship. If you're self-righteous and very judgmental, and that's problematic at the best of times anyway, and you clearly have not even evolved as much as you might think you have.
Absolutely. Throwing some shade there, Sister Aisha, throwing some shade there.
Sister Naima, first and foremost to myself, because I think we do slip into those spaces where, oh, you know, I went to this course, I've learned this thing now, and I'm coming back, and guess what? You don't know, I know. It's such a dangerous space to be in. But I was saying that with that code of conduct, I just see it as something to sort of be able to say, you know what, I've learned this thing, I didn't know it before. Now, you know, are we in agreement? Let's adjust it. We can do better. We can improve upon it. Add, minus, subtract, whatever works for you.
What I'm hearing, what is coming across so loud and clear right now as we're discussing this, is this you can't make a contract like that with somebody that you do not share a connection with at whatever level, you know, whether it's that you have some respect for this person, or you have seen that they are on your wavelength, or whatever it is, there's a connection there, okay, which we could say is compatibility or whatever. But why I'm saying this is that you mentioned it's not a protective measure. And I know that for a lot of sisters, our understanding of the marriage contract is, I'm stipulating conditions in this contract to protect me, to protect myself from you basically doing whatever it is that you want. So our understanding of that contract is, for example, if you don't want him to get married again, of course, there's a debate about how permissible it is, but there are many who will say, yes, you can stipulate that if he wants to marry again, he has to divorce you, or all of this kind of thing. But obviously, maybe there's a place for that, but the contract that you are describing is very much a collaborative process.
It has to be. I would say to anybody who picks it up, this template, and polygamy is addressed in the one that I certainly share. However, it doesn't say, you know, he can never marry another woman, because everybody has their own approach to this. I could never, ever take the position as a Muslim woman of saying what Allah has made halal, I have decided to make haram. That's my own personal position on polygamy. So that's not in the template that I share. If you choose to put that in and both of you agree to that, walillahil hamd, that's entirely, and it is binding if you agree to that. But as you said, it's collaborative. So you can put in that, you know, every day you've got to give me avocados, or, you know, we're going to grow it on a farm 5 years from now, we're moving, you know, whatever you put in, as long as it works for you. Very important, I do remind, is let it be entirely based on what is pleasing to Allah, because that is what my advice would always be anyway. Go right back to what is pleasing to Allah. I heard a very powerful statement a few weeks ago. You could never sow the fruits of Jannah with the seeds of Jahannam. And I say that to my clients, I say that to myself, remind myself. And a marriage, a lot of what we are experiencing in the Ummah is largely because of that. The example I just gave of culture taking precedence over what Allah Azza wa Jal has said, and we do that. We come from that space of, this is what I want, this is what I believe. And yes, Allah said that, and yes, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that, but this is kind of what I want, or what I believe, or what society has said. And I think we also have to address that at some point, maybe another virtual salon or elsewhere, but that too is a huge contributing factor, if not the contributing factor, to why we have to have these conversations.
SubhanAllah. Well, I think, you know, we've covered a lot of ground, mashallah, tabarakallah. I am so happy that Virtual Salon is back. I have missed all of you. I have missed this. May Allah accept our efforts, and may Allah bless all of you in your homes, in your work, in your mission, and just give you the reward for all your efforts, inshallah. Guys, in the chat, please just, you know, express your, you know, your appreciation for these amazing panelists that we've had today. And you guys have been great as well with your questions and your comments. As always, stimulating, engaging, and inshallah ta'ala, this is, you know, not the first, but it's one of many to come, bi'idhnillah. So I just want to thank all of you, Sister Aisha, Sister Brother Abdul Haq, Sister Layla, and Abdul Wahid, who has left us. Thank you so much for spending this evening with us. We appreciate you. We support you. And guys, follow them all on the platforms, engage with their work, so, you know, learn from them, inshallah. And bi'idhnillah, we will see them again in the virtual salon very soon. And in the meantime, please spread the word, spread these videos when they come out on YouTube, sign up to become a patron. We've got more amazing conversations coming up, one of which, Brother Abdul Haq, we are doing a men-only panel. Next week, inshallah, where we're going to be talking about divorce, depression, and trauma within the male Muslim experience, inshallah. So please make sure that you let everyone know about that, and, you know, make sure you come. And then after that, we have one of our monthly sister sessions, which will be the secrets of successful Muslim wives. And you know, you don't want to miss out on that, inshallah. So please, inshallah, make dua for our amazing panelists. And I make dua for all of you. This will be on YouTube next week, inshallah. In the meantime, I thank you all for spending the time with us. Subhanak Allahumma Rabbana wa hamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Wa astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum.
Walaikum
salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
enjoyed this conversation and you would like to become part of the virtual salon family, consider becoming a patron. From just £5 a month, you can get access to our chat community, to be invited to our live sessions, and get exclusive content that we only create for our patrons. Be part of the movement. Sign up on Patreon today.